Today, translating the sacred. It's one of the most influential books in the world today. The Quran is the foundation text and inspiration for over a billion people. It sets out the rituals, ethics, prayers, and laws of Islam, and is the word of supreme authority for the Muslim faith. But for many Western readers, reading the Quran in English can be difficult, as some Arabic words don't translate easily into English or may have multiple meanings. So translating this sacred text for a contemporary English-speaking reader was a massive and very delicate task for Arabic scholar Muhammad Abdel Halim, a professor of Islamic studies at the School of Oriental and African Studies in London. Muhammad Abdel Halim is also editor of the Journal of Quranic Studies. Born in Egypt, Professor Halim is a Hafiz, which means he can recite the Quran completely by heart. In this edited highlight from the 2010 Times Cheltenham Literary Festival, Professor Halim describes the difficulties and the process of translating the Quran and the importance of stressing its universal and pluralistic values for a contemporary audience.
The word Quran means reading or recital. In fact, the first revelation that came to the Prophet Muhammad in the year 610, when he was contemplating in the cave, was read in the name of your Lord who created man from a clinging form. Read, your Lord is the most bountiful one who taught man by the pen, taught man what he did not know. Muslims see the significance of this unusual beginning. In two lines of Arabic, there are six references to reading, writing, and the instrument of writing, and man's ability to learn. The innate ability to learn is at the core of God's revelation. Christians and Jews are called in the Quran people of the book, a great honor. That is, the recipients of revelation preserved in Scripture and holders of long tradition of this divine grace, which the Quran sees as continuing from the beginning of time. And indeed, the Quran sees itself as part of that long line. God addresses Muhammad as by saying, step by step, he sent the Scripture down to you, Prophet, with the truth, confirming what went before. He sent down the Torah and the Gospel. He sent down the Torah and the Gospel earlier as a guide for people, and he sent down the distinction between right and wrong. In another part, the Quran lists no less than 18 earlier prophets, including Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Zechariah, John, and Jesus. Then it says to Muhammad, these are the people God has guided, that is, to the belief in the one God. These are people that God has guided. Follow the guidance they followed. That is why the Quran calls on the people of the book, that is, the Christians and Jews, to uphold the revelation that came down to them. God says in the Quran, we have sent down the Torah with guidance and light. We have given Jesus the gospel in which there is guidance and light. Let the people of the Torah and the gospel judge according to what God has sent down to them. And it addresses the Christians and Jews saying, people of the book, you have no ground to stand on until you uphold the Torah, the gospel, and what has been sent down to you from your Lord. The Quran does not allow Muslims to think that they are especially chosen or favored. It tells the Muslims categorically, it will not be according to your hopes or the hopes of the people of the book. It will not. Anyone who does wrong will be requited for it and will find no one to help or protect him against God. And anyone, male or female, who does good deeds and is a believer, will enter paradise. Plurality is fundamental in the theology of the Quran. God addresses the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims in the same verse saying, we have assigned a law and a path to each of you. If God has so willed, he would have made you one into one community. But he wanted to test you through that which he has given to you. So race to do good. Race to do good. You will all return to God, and he will make clear to you the matters you have differed about that in the day of judgment. Difference of religions and difference of cultures are part of the divine scheme of things in the Quran. It tells Muhammad, if your Lord had pleased, he would have made all people a single community. But they continue to have their differences, for he, that God created them to be that way. That is why it says your Lord, if your Lord had willed, all people on earth would have believed in the message of Muhammad. The Quran tells him, if God had willed, all people would have believed. So, can you, prophet, compel people to believe when God has willed something different? Differences in language and color are seen in the Quran as part of the grace of God, in the same way as other things he created. Another of his signs, this one verse in the Quran, one of his signs is this, the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the diversity of your languages and colors. There truly are signs in this for those who know. God addresses all people saying, we have created you all from one male and female and made you into races and tribes so that you should recognize one another. In God's eye, the most honored of you are those who are most mindful of him. So, according to the Quran, all people on earth, with all their differences, should recognize each other. For this reason, the Quran states categorically there is no compulsion in religion. Because the Quran is rational. The Quran is a rational text throughout. It gives arguments for everything it states, including the existence and the unity of God and the prophethood of Muhammad and the resurrection and judgment. It does not say do this or do that and stop there. It always indicates why this is so. The fact that there is no compulsion in religion is logical component or complement to this attitude. The Quran reasons with the disbelievers. The Quran has included everything they have said, even their attacks on Muhammad and their terrible things they said about God. These are Arab pagans. It has included all their arguments and answered them. For that reason, it argues. It does not allow, there is no such a thing as use of force except to protect people's freedom of religion. There is no use of force to compel people. The use of force in the Quran is to protect freedom of religion. All religions. The first sanction for fighting in the Quran was given after the Muslims and the Prophet and his community had been prosecuted for 15 years. And it is important to read how the Quran introduces the theme of fighting. It says, those who have been attacked are permitted to take up arms because they have been wronged. Those who have been driven unjustly, because this is what happened to the Prophet and his community, were driven out of Mecca and they had to take refuge in Medina. Those who have been driven unjustly from their homes only for saying our Lord is God. If God, this is another good argument, you see, if God did not repel some people by means of others, many monasteries, churches, synagogues, and mosques where God's name is much invoked would have been destroyed. It does not start by telling the Muslim, fight in order to protect your mosques. It counts all other places of worship. If they are not protected, they would have been destroyed. The only reason for permitting Muslims to fight is to defend themselves and defend oppressed people. Now, and then it goes on to say, if addresses the Prophet, if your enemy or those who attack you incline to peace, you must accept that even if they are trying to deceive you. You must accept the offer of peace. As a translator, I have the advantage of being deeply imbued with the knowledge of the Quran. As a child, I learned the Quran by heart and continue to rehearse it daily, including on the Western train to Cheltenham this morning. Yes. Okay. This factor is important for understanding the text, because parts of the Quran, different parts of the Quran, explain each other. And even with the best program, computer program, does not go match the human mind and the way it makes connection between different parts of the Quran. This is one reason. Number two, I have taught the Quran for many years to students in London University at a great place called SOAS, the School of Oriental and African Studies. I asked my students there, BA, MA, and PhD, who are native speakers of English, what they thought of the existing translations. And they reported that they found them difficult to read. Their language was archaic, did not correspond to the language they learned at school or read at university. They found the Quran vague, they said, and some of them said it clunked. And they could not read more than a few paragraphs before putting it aside. I considered the level of language an important issue. I looked closely at the New English Bible and read in the preface that the idea of a new translation came from, out of all places, the Presbytery of Stirling and Dunplane to the Church of Scotland, recommending that a translation of the Bible be made in the language of the present day, in as much as the language of the authorized versions, already archaic when it was made, had now become even more definitely archaic and less generally understood. In a conference which was held in 1946, interesting how the war has changed even the thinking about language. In a conference in 1946, the churches, a large number, long list of churches, came together and they recommended that a completely new translation should be made rather than a revision such as had been earlier contemplated. When I looked at this long list of churches, it reminded me of the long list of 18 prophets, which the Quran says to Muhammad, follow the guidance. They followed, so I said, fine, I will follow the guidance of these people, the Presbyterian and whatever. So I began to translate and tested samples on my students at various stages until they, at first they said, no, it is better, but it is still vague here and there and old here and there, until they were satisfied that it was the right level of contemporary English. And also, some of them, my older friends, thought that that scriptures are something special, something more people should aspire to. And some said, you can't bring it to the level of present-day language. I was inclined to follow the instincts of the younger generation. The younger generation, not being young myself, I thought there should be there. The language, it is hoped, does not descend to low level. Another important thing about about language, you see, as far as language is concerned, is this. Literalism. The attitude many translators took to translation. What is translation? What translation is about? It is not literal rendering of the original text. No. Especially as you are translating from a language, from a totally different language group, Arabic, a Semitic language, and English is Indo-European, and then Arabic, if the Quran is so concise and short and brief, many things are understood without being expressed. And if you stick to this and put it in English like that, no wonder people say it is too difficult to follow. We can't understand what they are talking about. Really. So there is also, so this literalism was the devil of most translation, I tell you. Because, you see, I can see in some of these translations, they follow the cast of the Arabic. The word order in the sentence is exactly the Arabic word order. And idioms are rendered into English without explaining them. And that is really, that doesn't work. There was another area of correcting the meaning or correcting the translation of terminology. There is a feature of the Arabic language. You have one word which means many meanings according to the context in which it is used. One word. And if you say the translation of this word is like spring, for instance, is the season, and keep translating everything as season whenever you come across the word spring, saying that I should be consistent, that is dangerous. That is murderous to the text. I can give some example, you see. To we have a word like awliya, awliya. In a verse in the Quran, it says, you who believe, do not take the Jews and Christians as awliya. And many of these translators, if not most of them, said, take awliya to mean friends. So they said, you must not take Jews and Christians as friends, which is a very strange thing to say. The word has numerous meanings in Arabic, and one of the meaning is to ally yourself, and that is the context. You see, at the Prophet's time, in his community, there were true Muslims and some who were less, and some were even hypocrites, as they were called. So they will pretend in front of the Prophet to be his followers and to, together with the Muslims, and then behind his back go and ally themselves with his enemies. It so happened at that time that there was some tension between Jews in Medina and Christians. These people were Gestapos, if you like. They were fifth column. They were informants going behind the back. And that is the context of this. So to say, do not take Jews and friends and Christians as friends, that is what extremist Muslims now think in the Middle East. You see, these terrorists will cite this and say, hey, what more do you want? The Quran says so. And you know, not just them, but also those who want to criticize the Quran from outside the Muslim camp. That is the mechanism they use. Take a small sentence or a snippet, lift it out of, wrench it out of its context, and say, here you are, that is what God tells these people to do. That is the dangerous things. Of course, as I said, having learned the Quran by heart, I can cite many, many verses to refute that completely, that you have God telling me or telling any Muslim to have friends and to be just and kind and generous to people of other faith.
Muhammad Abdul Halim, Professor of Islamic Studies at the School of Oriental and African Studies in London, speaking at the 2010 Times Cheltenham Literary Festival. I'm Ramona Koval, and this is The Book Show on ABC Radio National. The first translation of the Quran was written in Latin for monks at a Benedictine monastery in France during the 12th century, but it wasn't published until the 16th century. Some early English versions were hurriedly translated as a response to critics to promote Christian values or were based on earlier translations. The first edition by a reputed scholar was by George Sale in the 18th century, but it's unclear whether it was translated from the original Arabic or from an earlier French edition. Professor Halim believes most English versions of the Quran have failed to take into account idioms and cultural or social contexts. Another difficulty, he says, is the vast differences in the grammar rules, including punctuation, between Arabic and English.
Pronouns is a very important area of making the Quran difficult or easy. Different, you see, English and Arabic are different in where you start with a noun and then use a pronoun. They have a different system, different pattern. Sometimes the Arabic uses many nouns next to each other about God, for instance. I find in English that would be unpalatable. So I start by saying God, and because it's only the three words after that, I would say he, because it's in the same sentence. If you keep saying, using the noun whenever the Arabic uses noun, and then it makes the English strange. Also, the pronoun in English. I feel that sometimes when I was translating, I felt that I must stop and refresh the reader's memory of what we are talking about. So I use the name of God or whoever had been talked about before. You see here, for instance, something else. There's an even before your time, prophet, that's addressed to Muhammad. Even before your time, prophets, all the messengers we sent were only men we inspired. If you disbelievers, not Muhammad now being addressed, see, the Arabic sentence can start addressing Muhammad and then shift within the same sentence to addressing the believers or the disbelievers. If you don't make this clear, it becomes strange, because it goes on to say, if you do not know, ask the people of the scripture. But Muhammad knows that what God has done. You see? So the pronoun is noun or pronoun. This is a very big area of making that the translation either vague or clear. Then the gender representation is an important area where translations go wrong. Reading the Quran translation, it is easy to get the impression that it is mostly about men, when in fact it is not so. One common example of this in Arabic, you see, we have one pronoun in Arabic which is man, which is who, whoever or who. Once you use this, start a sentence with this in Arabic language, everything after that has to be singular masculine. Has to be saying, simply because this is the way the Arabic language works. By using this word man, I cannot believe in many cases that it addresses this, the masculine singular, or talking about the masculine singular. So I change it into whoever, those who, to make it include men and women, as the Quranic text or context make it very clear. Also, nowadays, many people in America, especially, they want to talk about God as she. We can't accept this in Europe. We are more sober and old-fashioned. God is not a she or a he. It's just a matter of language. It's just a matter of grammar in any particular language. So, but by the mechanism I use, it avoids many of these cases where you are cornered to talk about him as he or she. Now we come to idioms, which are an important area where you can go wrong. I'll give you one or two examples. Take this one. This is addressing the Prophet Muhammad. Prophet, tell your wives, your daughters, and the believing women to do what? And then you have different translation. Someone said here, tell your wife to draw their outer garments closer. This is one translation about how to dress like, you see, what should look or appear in the woman's body. So one translation, tell them to draw their outer garments closer, draw their cloaks close around them, draw their veils close around them. This is one translation. And this final translation is taken as a basis for women covering their hair and sometimes even their faces. When in fact, the statement in Arabic is an idiom to mean make their outer garments hang low over them. So it is not about the head, but about the legs. They got the wrong end of the stick, these people. That's an idiom. I'll give you some more of these examples, interesting. Opponents of Muhammad was said to him, when he recited the Quran to them, they said, according to one translation, or in fact two, our hearts are uncircumcised. That is what they said. I have translated it as, our hearts are impenetrably wrapped against what you say. Simply because they took a word which means different things and stuck to one meaning and forgot about the other meaning. And when some young Christians escaping persecution thought of hiding in a cave, This talking about the past. The Quran talks about past history as well. When some young Christians escaping persecution thought of hiding in a cave, they said to each other, and this is one translation, "Go to the cave. Your Lord will unfold for you some of his mercy, and he will prepare for you a cushion in your affair." That is what they said. My translation is this. Your Lord will shower his mercy on you and make you an easy way out of your ordeal. That is the meaning of the idiom in Arabic. Make you an easy way out of your ordeal. Not he will prepare a cushion for you in your affair. But I thought, well, if you want to start an affair, you will need at least one cushion. Yes, classical, you see, the Arabic has been there for centuries. And when the Quran came, it cements the language, because people learned by heart, and it has been preserved throughout history, and they hear it regularly. So it has words which has older meaning, which modern Arabic has come to take a different meaning. Like the word walad, God does not take a walad. You see, people translate it as does not take a son. Has not taken a son. When in fact, it is not about son. The word walad in classical Arabic means offspring. It can be son, daughter, plenty of them. The significance of this, that for 13 years in Mecca, this word has been recurring. It had nothing to do with the Christian belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Nothing. It was talking about the pagan belief that the angels are the daughters of God. The angels are the daughters of God. So when Christians, Arab Christians, see this, too many times God has not taken a son, when in fact it wasn't about that Christian belief at all. One very important thing was to produce information, background and knowledge. You see, because the cultural background, the Quran is very concise in Arabic, it alludes to figures and events that will not be understood in a different culture without explanation. When words have meanings linked to collocation in their own language and are transferred into another language without these collocations, they will lose their meaning. Yes, that is the case, you see. You need information. And I have produced this information in a long introduction at the beginning, heading for the chapters, and footnotes to explain. Quran is concise in Arabic. People understand it in Arabic. Put it in English as it is, literally. That is why people say, what is this? What is he talking about here? Then we have, you see, have to produce a reader-friendly translation. You see, in Arabic, from beginning to the end of a chapter, it lists one verse after the other. To the end of the chapter, sometimes 40 to 20 pages, without indenting or leaving any space in between, anything. Because for that, at that time, the paper was scarce, and also they didn't want to leave space in between so that someone may come later and interpolate a word or here or there. So you have the verses, one following each other. The Quran doesn't start by saying, like we do in modern essay now, I am going to talk about this and this, and having now finished with this task, I am now moving on to take. Now let us look at what we said in page 13. Nothing of this happened in the Quran. Whatever the Prophet heard, because it came at different times throughout 23 years in his life, it didn't all come at one block like Moses' tablets. No. And whenever any piece come, he just puts it in as it is. We understand in Arabic there is a system of knowing, but how words repeat, certain words repeat to announce, or certain prefixes of to the sentence to announce a change of theme. This doesn't appear in the English translation, unfortunately. So what I have done was to break down, segment the material into blocks that make sense on their own, and not just list one verse after the other for 20 verses without help. That's important. Punctuation was very important here. So what I have done then, you see, number one, identifying the reference of pronouns, identifying what is omitted because it is understood in Arabic, giving words proper meaning, supplying information about background and context in the introduction and the footnotes, adopting a system of paragraphs rather than single verses. See, people who are literalists, they will tell you, we are doing it this way, we put verse after verse after verse to the end of the thing, because the Arabic, this is what the Arabic looks like. The Arabic looked like this because, as I said, 14 centuries ago, these people thought this is the material and we put it like that. We don't have to follow this. We can make it clearer to people. Adopting a system of paragraphs, using a comprehensive system of punctuation, all as well. Breaking down, sometimes I obey the meanings and the concepts. So sometimes I stop even in the middle of a long sentence and start a new paragraph in the middle of a sentence, because that is what will make the meaning clearer to the. All these explain the material. Now, the reviewers from people in the West and from the Muslims have been so far very positive. If you look up, you will find many of these reviews. Non-Muslims, Jews, Christians, and so on, very full of praise, and many of them claiming that they understand the Quran for the first time. So great if this is so, if they are telling the truth. Alhamdulillah, as we say in Arabic. I am so enthusiastic about the translation that I sometimes buy and give it to others free. Our bookshop at Sowis says this is the only author who does this. And I gave one first copy to my mother-in-law. She read it well. So now, this what happened this year, that the OUP published a bilingual edition with the Arabic parallel text. Why should we publish a parallel text? For two reasons. You see, there are two types of people who require this. Number one, Arabists, students, and the academics in non-Arab university wish to see the Arabic and compare the original to the translation. But most importantly, the Muslims. There are two reasons for Muslims that require putting the Arabic text with any translation. Number one is official. Some Muslim countries, Malaysia is a notable example, do not allow any translation of the Quran to go into circulation in their country without a parallel Arabic text. They hold the view that translators, whether out of ignorance or malice, can change the meaning and claim this is the word of God, so the Arabic has to be there. Number two, the second reason, for Muslim individuals. Muslim individuals would like to see the words, the Arabic words, which they consider this is the word of God. This is the word of God. Nothing match it. No translation comes anywhere to this. No translation is the Quran. The Quran is the Arabic, and they want to see the Arabic in front of them, look at it, and enjoy looking at it. Feel that it's a blessing to look at it, even if you don't understand. When we decided to have a bilingual translation, we were faced with a challenge, because I wanted to keep the paragraph. You see, many translators who include Arabic, you will put one verse of Arabic and one and translation next to it. That breaks the coherence which I thought must be there through the paragraph, not through the individual line. So we had to do this, and we also needed to put that traditional Arabic text which in the rendering which has been there for centuries. People Muslims, even if they don't know Arabic, they recognize it immediately. We had to do this. The art and skill was to put one page of Arabic and the opposite, one page of English, exactly both beginning and ending at the same time. And there's a gentleman called Paul Luna, who works for Oxford University Press, had done this beautifully. Now, before I finish, I ask the question. Why should you read the Quran? These great people of Cheltenham and around, why should you read the Quran? I have here 7 reasons. Number one, simply because you are avid readers. Number two, because the Quran is the scripture of 1.5 million people in the world. Number three, it is an inseparable part of the Abrahamic tradition, including Judaism and Christianity. You should really know something about this. Inseparable part of your tradition. Number four, because it has always been and is still being maligned in the media and elsewhere. There is a Quranic phobia or Quranophobia. 500 years after the revelation of the Quran, Europe started to think that they wanted to see what this book is. It was translated into Latin. 1143, and these who translated it said, we translate it in order to refute it, and start, since the crusade had failed, we want a crusade of the pen and the spirit. See, but for 400 years it was kept in drawers. They didn't want to show it to anybody else. And when, after the printing press, it was printed in Basel, immediately the town hall interfered, arrested the publisher, and took all the... It was Martin Luther who interfered and said, no, we must allow this to be published. And it was published. This was repeated in England. First translation of the Quran into English in 1649. Again, the Council of State arrested the publisher and kept the... And when people interfered and said there is no harm and so on, it was published. But there has been a phobia. Still persists with some people, not all, of course. We have very great scholars of Quranic studies in these British universities, and no problem there. But there is still, for many people, the Quranophobia. Number five, I come back to this list of mine. Number five, you will see for yourself what, if you read, you will see for yourself what it is actually, what it actually says, rather than what other people had claimed it says. Number six, you have 2 million Muslims living among you who are inalienably. You should know what these people. Number seven, you have no excuse now. It is clear, it flows, it reads English, real English. Enjoy reading it.
Muhammad Abdul Halim, Professor of Islamic Studies at the School of Oriental and African Studies in London, speaking at the 2010 Times Cheltenham Literature Festival. Professor Halim is also editor of the Journal of Quranic Studies. His translation of the Quran is published by Oxford University Press.